while he was here, left only two ordinances which are to be perpetually binding on the church. Interestingly enough, both of them will be celebrated this morning. The first institution, the first ordinance that's to be perpetually binding on the church is the ordinance of baptism. It's a sign of fellowship with our Lord in his death and resurrection. It visibly represents the baptism of the Holy Spirit and our cleansing from sin and other such things. It's a very full rite. We'll address that a bit more later as we have two baptisms this morning. The second institution that's perpetually binding on the church is the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist. Eucharist simply drawn from the thanksgiving in the passage. Jesus, having taken the bread and gave thanks, taken the cup and given thanks, and Eucharist simply means thanksgiving. But Jesus established this second binding institution. Do this, this ordinance, do this, says Jesus, as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And we know in the early church from very early on, in fact, Acts 2, immediately after the Pentecost and the ingathering of all of these saints as they received the Lord Jesus as their Savior, they began the regular breaking of bread. And breaking of bread was simply a euphemism for the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, where they would come together and they may have a meal, but part of that meal would be deliberately remembering what Jesus Christ had done. And this ordinance has been regularly practiced by all Christian communions down to the present. Now, you wouldn't think either of these institutions are all that controversial because they're relatively simple. I mean, how badly can sinful men mess up the idea of actually getting into a tank of water and being baptized? You wouldn't think it's all that complex, but it, unfortunately, it seems that we've made it complex. And the same thing with the Lord's table. It seems that it looks like a pretty simple rite. You break bread and you take the bread and you take a cup, and yet there is great controversy and complexity that's risen around these institutions. Just take the Lord's table this morning. Is it to be performed with leavened or unleavened bread? Does it matter? I discovered to some time ago, we use unleavened bread here, but I discovered to some that's a very important question. Is it to be taken in a common cup, like the Anglican Church, high churches, where you go and there's one cup? It doesn't matter if there's 3,000 people, you all drink out of the same cup. By the way, men, if you ever take your wife to a high church like I did, make sure you tell her that ahead of time. Just saying. Have her cross her arms. She'll get a blessing that way, and she won't have to drink of the cup. But anyway, or should it be distributed individually in little plastic cups like it was in Jesus' day? I mean, that's what we do, and we do things biblically here at River of Grace. If it's a common cup, if a common cup is in view, is it sufficient to dip the bread, or must you drink the? And I'm not kidding; these are real debates. I've served communion where people would take a piece of leavened bread, and they would come to the cup, and they would dip the bread in the cup. And I've served communion that way in a couple of contexts. Is that sufficient? Is it to be taken individually at the front of the church as we all process down one at a time? Or should we take the elements simultaneously in the church? Are the elements to be taken while sitting or kneeling or standing? Believe it or not, all of these things have created quite a bit of controversy surrounding the Lord's table. Or how about this one? Can you actually drink wine? I mean, we know Jesus used grape juice, but is it okay to use wine in the Lord's table? But these aren't even the weighty matters. How about questions like this? Is the Lord's Supper an actual sacrifice administered by a priest on an altar? Or is it simply an act of thanksgiving administered by a pastor? Or does it have to be administered by a pastor at all? What's the relationship between the Lord Jesus and the actual elements? That's controversial even among Protestants. Are the elements really Christ's flesh and blood, as in the transubstantiation of the Roman Church or in the real presence view of the Lutheran Church? Do we feed on Christ spiritually when we come to the table, as in the Reformed and Presbyterian traditions? Or are the elements simply an act of, is the table itself simply an act of remembrance, the elements just reminding us, just pure memorialism? They memorialize something that happened, as found in so many evangelical churches today. I mean, what's the right view? Well, obviously, I can't answer all of these this morning. I mean, they're all very interesting and important questions, and some of these things I think are quite trivial, and others are rather weighty, particularly if you look at some of the questions I've raised. But I can't take time to justify my own position or the church's position on these matters, other than to say this: here we stand within the tradition of the historic Protestant and evangelical church, which means we reject any notion of the Lord's Supper being a perpetual sacrifice. Jesus Christ was sacrificed once for all, and it was over. That's the point of Hebrews 10. Over and over and over you read that. And we reject the real physical presence of Christ in the elements. Whether there's a spiritual presence, whether we feed on Christ, pure memorialism, I think we probably are a mix here in terms of our own views of these things. But I want to turn our attention to something much more fundamental, and that is this: what exactly is the institution of the Lord's Supper, and what does it mean? What was Jesus' intention when he established this thing, this rite, this ordinance, this institution? So what I want to do this morning is I want to read just a very short passage where Jesus addresses this question. In Matthew 26, I want to read verses 26 through 30 this morning. So stand with me, if you will, for the reading of God's holy word. Matthew chapter 26, starting in verse 26. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he'd taken the cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. The word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we're just thankful, Lord, at the work you've accomplished in us and among us, Lord. And it was because of this sacrifice that you offered on our behalf. And you've given us this institution of the Lord's, this ordinance of the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper. And I'd ask you, Lord, that this morning you would teach us, that we'd understand a bit more about what we're celebrating when we come to this table. I'd ask you to speak to us, to change us, to work in us, to conform us ever more to your image. I'd ask you, Lord, to convict us of sin this morning, and that we could come to this table rightly and soberly. And we just thank you, Lord, for what you're going to do even now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this instruction that Jesus gives takes place in a certain context. The context is the Passover meal that we've been reading about. If you remember back in verses 17 and following, Jesus tells his disciples, "Go," and his disciples ask him, "Where would you like us to prepare the Passover?" And Jesus says, I want you to go into Jerusalem, and you'll see so-and-so, you'll find so-and-so, you'll find this man, you'll find a certain man, and you'll tell him the teacher's ready to prepare his Passover, and the man has prepared a room for us, and he will point out the room, and I want you to finish preparing this for this Passover meal. And the disciples went and did as Jesus had asked, and they prepared the Passover. And we read in verse 20, "Now when the evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples." So here they are around the Passover table, and we discover in verse 21 they're eating. And then you read in verse 26, while they were eating, Jesus took some bread and he goes on to bless it and establish what we call the Lord's table. But it's in the context of celebrating the Passover meal, the festival of Passover, and specifically this meal, this family meal. But one of the questions that is really pressing is we have to understand something about the Passover to understand much of what Jesus is doing here in terms of the Lord's Supper. What is the Passover? Well, I would love to spend a lot of time on this. I mean, we could spend weeks looking at passages in the Old Testament addressing this issue. It's a very full and rich rite, as so many are in the Old and New Testaments. But we can't do that. Let me just say this. This is the earliest, really, of the Jewish religious festivals. It really marks the foundation of the nation itself as they came out of Egypt as a people, as a nation. And it's this, it's the supreme Jewish holiday. It's that festival that was more important than any other festival that the Jews celebrated. In fact, it was one of the pilgrim festivals, they called it. It's one of the festivals that you had to go to a certain place, travel to a certain place, in this case, in the first century, Jerusalem, to celebrate it. You had to go there to do it. And so it's this very important festival in the first century and much earlier than the first century, because it was a festival that was established by God to commemorate his leading his people out of Egypt. You remember what happened. His people were in slavery and bondage in Egypt, and the Lord pours out 10 plagues on Egypt in order to get Pharaoh's attention and move him to release his people. And 9 plagues didn't do it, but the 10th one surely would. The 10th one was the angel of death. And the Lord sent the angel of death into every home to kill the firstborn, after which the Pharaoh and the Egyptians were begging the Israelites to leave, quite literally. But there was this thing called Passover. What happened is you were to sacrifice, the Hebrews were to sacrifice down in Goshen, a lamb for their family, and then you would take the blood. It was much more substantial than this, but basically they would take the blood and they would paint it on the lintel and the doorposts, and the angel of death, when he came to that dwelling place, would pass over that dwelling place. And then it's in this context that the Hebrews' firstborn are spared, and they are led out into the wilderness by the Lord, and the rest, you know, as they say, is history. And this the Lord ensures that this Passover would be celebrated annually to remember, to mark this great act of God on behalf of his people. Interestingly enough, in the Old Testament, there was huge stretches of time where the Passover was not celebrated. Amazingly enough, it wasn't remembered. But this is essentially what the Passover was. It was the 10th plague, and the Passover was the protection from the 10th plague, essentially. And so this is the celebration that Jesus and his disciples are participating in. It's a very the meal is very symbolic. There's different kinds of food and bitter herbs and different. There's 4 cups of wine, and each one's very symbolic. There's a lot of symbolism built into this meal. If you've never been through one of these Passover meals, you need to, where everything's explained to you. Because it's extraordinarily full, right? And all of it points to Jesus. I mean, you see that the lamb that's shared in this rite, and Jesus is the sinless, the Lamb of God, and the lamb had to be unblemished, and Jesus is the unblemished lamb, and no bones could be broken, and Jesus had no bones broken, and on and on and on it goes. But my intention this morning is to focus on Jesus' words and even deeds here. What is the significance of what's said in this short passage? What about the broken bread? What's significant about the broken bread? What about the blood of the covenant? Or the blood poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins? Or Jesus' declaration that this is his body and his blood? What exactly do those things mean? Well, I want to flesh some of this out this morning. It's so theologically rich, basically we'll be skating over the surface. But there's one thing I want to focus on, and I think it comes through beautifully in Hebrews. Hebrews chapters 7 to 10, I think, are the best commentary on the Lord's table in the Scripture, because they they're dealing with the Passover and the sacrificial system and the priesthood and the temple and so many other elements and Jesus and providing this kind of contrast. Now, I want you to think about this this for a minute. Jesus is taking this rite that is the most important rite in all of Judaism. We look for places where Jesus says he's God, and they're scant. I mean, they're there. I mean, they're clearly there. And others say he's God. I mean, he gives clear indication that he's divine. But embedded in the text all over the place are these if you think about it, these passages that just scream out that Jesus is God. And this is one of them. Jesus takes the most important, the supreme festival of all Jewish history, the one that means more to the Jews than anything else, the one that commemorates the founding of the nation and the protection of that nation from that plague that just decimated Egypt. And Jesus says, when you celebrate this, you need to understand something. This isn't about that necessarily. This is about me. And he reinterprets it. He says this meal that they're celebrating is really about him. Now, either you're the most arrogant man in all of history and you deserve any condemnation that befalls you for making such claims, or you're God in flesh. This nobody can say this kind of thing. Jesus is sitting with 12 Jewish men. It's really amazing, quite frankly. It's probably in God's sovereignty that the 12 men didn't up and leave. Because he's talking to 12 Jewish men and he says, this celebration is really about me. But you go on and you look at what's happening and you look at the Passover and the Mosaic Covenant, the Old Covenant, and you discover that the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, was provisional. It was not enduring. It was provisional because it was inadequate. It couldn't accomplish what people like you and I needed it to accomplish. And therefore, it was temporary and provisional and it would pass away. And you see this very clearly in the book of Hebrews. You see the inadequacy of the priesthood in chapter 7 and the inadequacy of the overall covenant in chapter 8 and the inadequacy of the temple and the sacrificial system in chapters 9 and 10. You see the inadequacy of the sacrifices themselves in the Old Testament. The author of Hebrews explains that the Old Covenant was provisional because it was insufficient to cover sin. Listen to the language that appears in those chapters. Just let me give you some examples. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. There is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. The commandment he's talking about is the law, the Mosaic Covenant. There's a setting aside of the former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. You see, the problem we have is we need to be made perfect to stand before God, but the law couldn't make us perfect. So it's being set aside, and on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Our need is to be perfect, that we may draw near to God, but the old covenant couldn't do it. And so there's a better hope coming in. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 22, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Yes, there's the Mosaic covenant. It was an amazing covenant, but there's a better covenant coming, and it's coming through this person, Jesus. Hebrews 8:6, but now Jesus has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. You see, this covenant has better promises, and it's a better covenant. The promises in this covenant are eternal. You go on, Hebrews 8:13, when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Well, the first is the Mosaic covenant. He says that's obsolete. There's a new covenant coming in. He's made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. And Hebrews 10, verse 15, for this reason, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. There's a new covenant that's come in. No longer the old covenant, there's a new covenant. And Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 and 4. For the law, you hear me read this every time we do the Lord's table, you'll hear it again this morning. For the law, that's the Mosaic covenant, since it is only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. What's our need? We need to be made perfect. What can't the law do? Make us perfect. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. We have a need to be perfect. We have a need for perfection, and the old covenant cannot provide that. And you read that language again and again and again in Hebrews chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10. But lest we think it's only there, we read it in Romans, we read it in Galatians, but we also read it in the Old Testament itself. How about a passage like Jeremiah 31? This is where it's probably most clearly stated in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Oh, well, that was the Passover's part of that covenant. But it's not like that covenant. Not like the covenant I made with them when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke. You see, one of the great problems with the Mosaic covenant is it was based on obedience to the law, and we're not obedient. And that's a problem. They broke it. Although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord, but this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Interestingly, that passage is quoted in Hebrews 8, right in the middle of the author of Hebrews' argument. He quotes Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 31 and following. He quotes it. That's the longest Old Testament quotation in the entire New Testament. It's found in Hebrews 8. It's that passage. Is the author of Hebrews is making the point that the Mosaic covenant had to pass away. It was temporal because it could not give us what we needed. It couldn't give the Old Testament saints what they needed either. Rather, the author of Hebrews is setting forth the superiority, as Jeremiah is, the superiority of a new covenant. Now, the question you might be asking at this point is, why does this matter? What does this have to do with the Lord's Supper? Well, you'll see. The old covenant was ratified in blood. In other words, in order to ratify a covenant, death had to occur. What you would do is you would kill an animal symbolically. The killing of that animal would represent you in some sense. We'll see this. So what happens in Exodus 24 after the Passover is God's people make a covenant vow to keep this covenant that God has established with them. You read in Exodus chapter 24, starting in verse 3, then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said, listen to this, they all answered and said with one voice, all the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. You see, this is a conditional covenant. It's binding if you keep it. And we're going to obey it perfectly. Now, you think about this. Even the Ten Commandments. How many of you, raise your hand if you've kept the Ten Commandments perfectly? Oh, come on. Some of you surely have, haven't you? No, you haven't. In fact, Jesus raises the bar. Jesus says, if you think it's just about murder, it's really about hatred. If you think it's about some physical act of adultery, it's about lust. He actually takes and he looks beyond the letter of the law to the spirit of the law and says, it's much harder than you ever thought it was. You see? But here they are in the wilderness saying, listen, all the words which the Lord has spoken will do. Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord, and then he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls and as peace offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. We're also told he sprinkled it on the book in Hebrew, in Hebrews, because the altar and the book represent God's side of the covenant. So that's sprinkled. And then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, here it is again. All that the Lord has spoken will do, and we will be obedient. You see, the old covenant was a covenant of obedience. That's the way you were made right with God. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord God has made with you in accordance with all these words." This is what you call, you'd call out of Genesis 15 and elsewhere, the cutting of a covenant is what would happen. Let's say you and I made a covenant. We'd each bring an animal. Let's say we each brought a ram. What we would each do is we would cut our ram down the center, basically. We'd split the ram. Bloody mess, but that's what we'd do. You'd split the ram, and you'd bring your ram, and I'd bring mine, and we'd split them, and we'd lay the halves apart. You see this in Genesis 15, by the way. And then you and I would make our covenant, and then we'd pass through the split animals. And those animals, the death of those animals, symbolically represented each one of us. My animal that was split represented me, symbolically. It represented my death, and your animal represented your symbolic death, and here's what would happen. You were saying, if I fail to keep this covenant, may this be my lot. May I be torn apart. May I be judged severely if I violate the covenant. This is what was happening. And so this blood being sprinkled on the people, and on God's, on the book, and on the altar, the two parties are covered in the blood which came through the death of a sacrificial offering. And both parties are saying, if we violate this covenant, condemn us. Now, of course, we know God won't, but the people say, we'll obey perfectly. And what happens? Again and again and again, they break the covenant. In Jeremiah chapter 11, we read, "The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant, which I made with their fathers." That's the history of Israel. They broke the covenant again and again and again. Why? "For it is impossible for God's people to keep the law, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." The problem is we can't have a covenant with God that's a covenant based on perfect obedience, because we'll all fail, we'll all be condemned. And that's the problem with the Mosaic Covenant. Now, one might ask, well, then why the Mosaic Covenant? Well, the Mosaic Covenant is invaluable. It's a wonderful covenant in another way, because it points people to the gravity of sin and the depth of sin in their life. Paul says, "I wouldn't have known that some sin without the law coming in and condemning me for it. And then I knew it was sin." In other words, the law actually makes us more aware of the depth of our depravity and the depth of our need for God's mercy and grace. And so, in an ironic sort of way, the law can't save, the Mosaic Code couldn't save, but at the same time, it did enough to help you understand who you were and what you desperately needed, which was mercy from God, grace from God. You couldn't keep it. And that's exactly what Paul says in Romans and places like Galatians. Galatians 3:24, "The law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ." We look at the law, we say, "I fail miserably." Here's what would happen. You take your animal. If you were a thinking Israelite in the Old Testament, Passover, whatever celebration you're thinking of, but you want to take an offering, whatever kind of offering it is, to the altar, but you take your offering. Let's say on the Day of Atonement, you take your offering, and you offer it up and you walk away and you know for sure something's true, that I'm going to have to come back. And again and again and again, because what I just did was not sufficient to cover my sin. So I need something greater. And what happened in the Old Testament was people who are wise enough to see that recognize that there's a promise coming, that this covenant was really a promise of something better. It's a provisional covenant, but there's something better that must take place. So we needed a new covenant to be established, and that's exactly what Jesus did. Matthew 26:27-28, "And when Jesus had taken the cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins.'" Do you see what Jesus is doing? He's picking up Old Testament language that comes from the Mosaic Covenant, the spilled blood, the blood of the covenant, the blood poured out. And he's taking that language and he's tying it to this table. And he's tying it to his work. Just as the old covenant was established by the death of an unblemished victim, so the new covenant is established by the death of an unblemished victim. But in the case of the old covenant, it was a lamb. In the case of the new covenant, it was a different kind of lamb. It was our Savior. He's the one who is sacrificed for this covenant. And you read the language at the Lord's table and you realize it's graphic, even though I don't know that it strikes us that way. The breaking of bread represents the violence of his death. The violence of Jesus Christ's death. When we come and we take the bread, it's not just that we're taking bread. We are taking bread. And we understand that this represents the Lord's body. But when he breaks the bread, the Lord broke the bread. What's bound up in that language is the violence of the death that was visited upon Jesus for us. Isaiah 53:5 says he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. That's what the broken bread represents. His being pierced, his being crushed, his being chastened, his being scourged for our sin. In the Old Testament, you read about the bread of affliction. The unleavened bread. The reason it was called the bread of affliction was because the Israelites had to get out fast, and the Lord says, you don't have time to let your dough rise. So it needs to be unleavened. So it's bound up with the fact that the Israelites were afflicted and living in oppression. And in order to escape that, the Lord ties that bread to the quickness with which that bread is made to the affliction under the Israelites. We read in the Old Testament about the bread of affliction, but when we come to the table, this is the ultimate bread of affliction. Because this bread represents all that was inflicted upon Jesus for my sin and yours. His being tied to a post and flogged. And those of you who've read anything about this, we have children here, but those of you who've read anything about this, you know what that involved. If you've seen The Passion, I think probably a pretty realistic depiction of what happened. This is the true bread of affliction. And the cup, he says, this is my blood poured out. This is the shedding of the blood of a sacrificial offering. Jesus' blood poured out. Jesus' blood spilled. It's easy to say the words. It's hard to think about what they mean. Again, The Passion. We really can't imagine. It'd be very difficult for us to imagine the blood that was shed in Jesus' offering of himself for us. Isaiah 53:12, therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. Why will he be blessed like this? Because he poured out himself to death. And his blood was poured out, what? For many, for the forgiveness of sins. His blood was poured out for many. That is, it's a substitutionary act. He didn't just do it for himself. He did it for others. He did it for many. He dies on behalf of others. He dies for you. He dies for me. And he knew he was dying for you and me even then. And his death has redemptive power. You see, when we come to the table, this is just the description we read in Jesus' words. When we come to this table, it represents his death. Isn't it interesting? Jesus did not leave us an institution by which to remember all of his marvelous teaching. He was the greatest teacher ever. We don't have any institution that he established, perpetual institution, to remember his great parabolic ministry, the parables he told. Nobody told parables like Jesus. Or the great sermons he delivered. Nobody preached sermons like Jesus. Read Matthew. I mean, we see five of the greatest sermons in history right there. But you don't see anything memorializing that. You don't see anything commemorating any kind of institution that's perpetually celebrated, celebrating his compassion for those who are hurting. His compassion for the lepers and his compassion for the paralytics and for the blind and for the deaf. But you don't see any institution established for those things. You see an institution established to remember one specific thing. And that's the fact that he died. He poured himself out for us. Because we needed a sacrifice and we needed to be covered in blood and be brought into a covenant that would not work to condemn us, but would work to save us. And it was through his death that was accomplished. Alexander McLaren, that great Scottish preacher, said the Lord's Supper is a standing evidence of Christ's own estimate of where the center of his work lies. We are to remember his death. That's the center of his work. You see, Jesus accomplished what the old covenant could not. He took away sin that the shedding of the blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away. His death provided what the priesthood could not provide, eternal redemption. What did the priests have to do? Again and again and again and again, go in and offer the sacrifice and sprinkle the altar and offer sacrifice on behalf of people. And then when they died, another one. And when they died, another one. But we have a high priest in the order of Melchizedek who does it once. And his death is the fulfillment of Jeremiah 31. Behold, days are coming. I just read it, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers. It's not like that covenant. You see, that covenant condemned you. It was a good covenant because it helped you recognize your sin and your need for grace. But you don't want the end of that covenant because the end of that covenant is sure condemnation. He says, that's not the covenant. This is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and on their heart I will write it. The Spirit indwells us. The Lord convicts us. He writes His law in us. He works in us in a way. It's not that He never worked in an Old Testament saint, but He works in us in a unique and a special way in every believer. And I will be their God and they shall be my people. Listen, you could never be obedient enough under the Old Covenant to truly be one of God's people. If you thought you were going to get in by shedding the blood of animals, you were going to be condemned. The hope was you'd realize this won't work. This must represent something else, some other work of God, some promise. Remember, we see that kind of thing even in Genesis 3:15, where there's this rift between God and men that's really unbreachable. But even there, there's a promise. And if you just take hold of the promise, you'll be saved. That there will be one day a seed coming, a seed of the woman, who will crush the serpent's head. And if you believe that promise, you'll be made right. And the hope would be that you'd look at the Mosaic Covenant and you would obey it insofar as it was possible to obey it. But you'd recognize its insufficiency, that it was a covenant that would not last because it couldn't do what you needed, and you would hold out hope that there was another lamb, that there was another system, there was somebody else that could make us right with God, and you would place faith in God, you would trust God, and by faith you would come into the kingdom. Read Hebrews 11. The Old Testament saints who had faith. And it's because of this sacrifice that we hear, I will be their God and they shall be my people. We're truly God's people. In fact, he goes on, they will not teach. This is Jeremiah 31 again. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, know the Lord. You know why they said that? Because in the Mosaic Covenant, you had people who truly knew the Lord, the remnant, and you had others who were flat disobedient to the Lord. They could have cared less about the Lord. And you literally had people within the covenant who didn't know the Lord. And so you had people who were in the covenant, meaning they had physically were part of the Mosaic Covenant, part of the nation, but they were appealing to other people in the nation. You need to know the Lord. This is deeper than what you think it is. But now, he says, that's not the case. If you're in the covenant, you're in the covenant. He says, for they will all know me. That is, everybody who's part of this covenant all truly knows me. That was not the case with the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant. You had people in the nation that knew the Lord. But you had many who were in the Old Covenant that didn't know the Lord. But in this covenant, if you're in it, you're in it. And then he adds one more. And I will forgive, and this is the big one, I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. You know what the greatest blessing of this covenant? My deepest need was taken away. That he washed my sin away. Let me simplify this very quickly. You have this cutting of a covenant. So you have two parties and you split the animal and you walk through and you say, I'll uphold my end and you uphold your end. And if I don't uphold my end, may I be torn apart. Here's what happened with the new covenant. Jesus was torn apart. Not symbolically, actually. And he was torn apart not because he violated the covenant. He was torn apart because we violated the covenant. And he, as the innocent one, went and took, because he was fully man, he could represent us. He took what you and I deserved, and he gives us the other half of the covenant. He gives us the blessing that should have been bestowed on him, and he took what we deserved. And that's what happened, and that's what's represented at this table. There's so much here. It's such a rich, rich institution. It's tied back to the Passover. Jesus Christ took what we deserved on himself that we may get what he deserved. And when we come to the table with the broken bread, his violent death, and when we come to the cup, we remember his blood poured out. Why? For the forgiveness of our sins. But I want to end this way. He doesn't just stop there. There's one more thing he adds. Hope. It's not that having your sins forgiven isn't hope enough, but he even adds more. We read these words, verse 29, I will not drink of the fruit of this vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Do you notice the language? I will not drink the fruit of this vine from now on until. There's a day coming where the Lord, who's going to be torn apart, they're going to watch him be crucified. There's a day coming he's going to enjoy the fruit of the vine again. In other words, he's going to live again. And so built right into the language of the Passover, which is about death, is life. We see life on the other side of this. I will not drink the fruit of this vine until some future point. The Lord's Supper is about Christ's death, but it also points to life everlasting. But there's another element to that. By the way, wine in the Old Testament represents joy. It can represent other things as well. It can be a drunk. But wine in the ancient Near East was something that brought joy to people. And so the picture here is one of joy. And you get that impression when you continue to read, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Now, he speaks this to the disciples, but he's speaking this to all who are part of this covenant. Jesus Christ will one day drink this with us. And the idea isn't we're not to be caught up in the drinking. We're to be caught up in the joy of our reunion with the Lord in a future, eternal, perfect, and sinless kingdom. And it's through this covenant and his death that he's made the way for us to enter that kingdom. At the consummation of all things, we'll be gathered together with our Lord and we'll spend eternity with him. And so this celebration is somber and sobering, but it's also a celebration of joy because it the work that was done in the death points to a future work that brings eternal life. And then it says, verse 30, after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. This was the Passover. And during the Passover, they'd sing the Hallel Psalms all during the whole week, but also during the Passover meal. And they would sing on the last night, they would sing portions of Psalm 115 and 116. They'd sing Psalm 117, and they close singing Psalm 118. Listen to the final words that they were singing before they went out. You are my God, and I give thanks to you. You are my God, I extol you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Could we imagine a God who's better than the one who would do this for sinners? Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us, we're told. So what's Jesus providing for us in this reinterpretation? He's providing us a window into how he made us right with him. He's providing us a window into the purpose of his death, why he died, why he must die, why he did it the way he did it. And he's given us a perpetual institution that we may never forget why he did it. You see, he calls us regularly back to the table so that we don't forget the central thing. Our lives are so busy. We have, even in the church, so many things going on. He wants us regularly to stop and come to the table and remember. Yes, we all know he died. To remember why he died. To remember what it all meant. It reminds me, I want to close with this these beautiful words from the hymn. You've all probably heard it. My faith has found a resting place. Listen to these words. My faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed, I trust the ever-living one. His wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. And that's why we come to the table, to remember that he died for you and for me and for us. And that he gives us the promise of an eternal home because he was torn apart for you and I. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you that you loved us enough to send your Son. Lord, not just to send your Son to live for us, not just to send your Son to heal us or cure us of diseases or teach us as he preached some amazing sermons, but you sent him and he came knowing full well that he was coming to be torn apart. That he was going to receive what we deserved. That if we'd embrace him, Lord, that he would give us what he alone deserved. I'd ask you this morning that the gravity of what was done and some of the meaning of what was accomplished, Lord, would be clear to us as we come to the table. Lord, you didn't establish this institution for no purpose, this ordinance for no purpose. You want us to come and to remember not only what you did, but why you did it, why it was necessary. So I'd ask you, Lord, this morning that even as we come to this table, that we'd be changed. I'd ask you, Lord, that you would, even in this moment, that by your Spirit, Lord, you would shine the light of your holiness on our sin, and that we would despise it, that we would hate our sin, Lord, that we would willingly lay it down. Lord, we're thankful you invite sinners to this table because that's all who's here. But we ask you, Lord, that we'd hate our sin and we'd love your righteousness. And we'd recognize the cost of our sin. And maybe even more importantly, the great love with which you've loved us. So I ask you to do an amazing work here this morning. I ask you not only to teach us, but Lord, that we would be changed as we come to the table. We thank you, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.